Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passages come from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we didn't finish this one last week, did we? And whose fault was that? I'm not going to blame you this time. In a way, I like when I don't finish particular passages because it gives me more freedom to talk to you about, you know, exactly how this pertains to us. And so I'm going to enjoy this time together with you. As we've been going through the seven churches of Asia Minor, what we know is that God is displaying the churches as vessels for light. Obviously, the candlesticks that are surrounding Christ, and then he holds the stars of the messengers in his right hand and wants them to shine. As we've oftentimes quoted the passage in Matthew, "Let your light so shine before men." You're a city set on a hill to be a light. And so God has called the church to be a light. The question is, what is that light? And what we know is that the light is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of God. It is the good news that God loves you, so that the light is the love of God. And to proclaim the love of God is what the church has been called to do. The love of God being proclaimed does not necessarily mean that we compromise in righteousness, because of course we know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that it's love that really rejoices in righteousness. So true love is cares about what is right and what is wrong. So the church is bearing that light. The concern is, of course, as he comes to the churches, is that they're all struggling with something. And in particular, as he's going through the individual churches, he says, "I know where you are, I know what you're struggling with, and this is what I want you to do." One of the problems is, as Galatians 6 says, is that I think we have a tendency to deceive ourselves. Scripture says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you sow according to the flesh, of the flesh you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow according to the Spirit, you're going to reap life." But it's an interesting phrase that really states, "Don't be deceived." Now, it's not talking as much about the fact that other people are deceiving us, but that we have a proclivity to be deceived. And we oftentimes use the phrase blind spot. You know, the things that... Of course, Matthew says, you know, it really is a log, not a spot. But we have these blind spots in our lives. And it is the graciousness of God that begins to reveal to us, you need to do this in order to overcome. It is in those weaknesses that really hold us back from victory, overcoming. And as we know in 1 John chapter 5, this is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So the whole problem is, of course, you're not really putting your trust in God and believing that he's the power and that he's able, and you're not coming to him as the resource. You know, oftentimes it doesn't take long before we figure, I know what's going on, so we start winging it. And instead of going to the Word of God and saying, what does it say? So faith always goes, you know, he knows better than I do. I'm going to listen to him, and I'm going to do what's right. As we come to the church at Ephesus, what is clear with the church at Ephesus is that You know, they know what the right thing to do is, and quite frankly, they're very zealous about it. Really to the point of being oppressive towards other people. It doesn't take much for the church to become legalist. I mean, you know, people rebel against God, and what do? Well, you gotta beat them up. I mean, that's the only way you get them to do the right thing. But before long, you find yourself falling out of the light, and the light, of course, obviously being the love of God. It should be the love of God that constrains men, but it doesn't take much before you begin to think, well, I gotta fix this, and I gotta make it happen. So he turns to the church at Ephesus, and he says, what you need to work on is this whole thing of love, because if you don't have love, there is no light. I mean, why would people change? Because you have a bigger stick? The thing that really changes the heart is the love of God. It's the cross that changes the heart. If you throw that out, if you cease to function in that realm, then the light no longer exists. Everybody's in darkness even till now. So he turns to the church at Ephesus and he goes, the light has to be focused on. And as Paul will write to the church at Ephesus, as he writes to Timothy in the book of Timothy, he'll tell Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, remember, Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. In other words, keep love the focus of the church. The love of God has to be the focus of the church. If you will, then you overcome. If you don't, then there will be no light. He then turns to the church at Smyrna, and in many different ways, we're going to demonstrate the love of God. And so he turns to the church of Smyrna and he says, I know you're going in a great tribulation. I know what's happening. I know what's going on. I know the tribulation that you're having to suffer. I'm very much acutely aware of what's going on in your life. But I can tell you this, that you have this opportunity to shine the light of God's love. And this is how you're going to do it. You're not going to hesitate when it comes to suffering for doing what's right. You're not going to hesitate. You're going to go in there. You're not going to be afraid of it. You're going to go right in there, and you're going to, and when you think about it, when the world sees, you know, a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they see him going into the fire, there is something that strikes the heart of man and says, they must love God. There's no other reason why they would do something like this. And so in some settings, the church has the opportunity to display the love of God by going willingly, without hesitation, to the times of great tribulation and saying, I'm doing this for God. Of course, Peter will reiterate this over and over again in 1 Peter, that look, you do this, you suffer for doing what's right, it's like Christ. The glory of God rests upon you. And what a great picture of light, when the glory of God resting upon me. I mean, when was the light the brightest? When Jesus was on the cross. Suffering for your sins and for my sins. So, if you were to see him on the cross and he goes, I don't know if I really want to do this. Let me think about it. Wait. You know, right before they start with the nails that really hurts, guys. I mean, there's 1,001 things he could have said that would have sent us a signal that I don't think he really wants to do this. But Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, and he, as we've oftentimes quoted there from Hebrews, he thought nothing of the pain, of the shame that were to come, because compared to the glory, it was nothing. It was nothing. So what a wonderful way, what a wonderful opportunity. There are going to be times that you're going to be going through difficult circumstances, situations. Look, if you walk around going, ow, all the time, then people are going, well, are you really doing this because you care? Because you love God? Because you trust him? You see? But if you're going around going, I consider it all joy when I encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance, and you begin to glory in knowing that God is doing right, and people go, okay, the love of God, the light's on. So with Smyrna, the light's on. With the church of Pergamum, it's an interesting combination, and the combination is one of government and, for lack of a better term, just loose living. And those two things have kind of come in to infiltrate the church. And it is infiltrated in the sense that In Pergamum in particular, the whole cult worship of the emperor was very, very strong and very powerful. But what makes it interesting and what ties it all together with the example that he gives of Balaam, as well as the Nicolaitans, because, you know, he lists Balaam and then he lists the Nicolaitans, and you're going, okay, I'm not real sure where they tie together. And I know some of you are sitting there going, I don't even know who they are. So, but as you're going through there, you begin to realize that there has to be a connection because the way that he words it. In fact, if you pick up with me in Revelation in chapter 2, where he starts off in verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, once again, just to reiterate, he is establishing his authority. Now, we know a great text in Hebrews, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut in. But the point is of the sword is that God, Christ specifically, is in the authority of the power that's there, the Roman power. As Romans 13 says, the government doesn't bear a sword for nothing. It's a symbol of the power and authority. And God says, who do you think's in control? That's an interesting question to ask, because here we are in this world and people are wielding their swords and their power, and we go, whoa, things are out of control. God says, who do you think's in control? Mm-hmm. So he starts off, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell. And once again, all the way through, you know, I know your deeds, where he talks about the church at Ephesus. I know your tribulation, where he talks to the church of Smyrna. In this particular text, I know where you dwell. But in each case, he's letting us know that he's, once again, intimately acquainted with all of our ways. I know where you dwell. And I know that it's where Satan's throne is. Now, once again, the adversary, or the one who is against God, is on the throne. And we talked about this last week, and I don't want to go too much into history. I mean, it's just hard to pull the plug on it because there's so much that's involved that ties in with this. But it's, at this time, Domitian is the emperor at this time, and he has declared himself Lord God of the kingdom. Now, that has been more declared by the satellite nations, or more specifically, the satellite people, than it has been the people in Rome, or even Domitian himself. Why are they doing this? Why are they willing to do the whole emperor worship thing? It's very simple, economics. Because if you kiss up to the big guy, then he sends more money. They begin to work in the realm of client-patron relationship. And so those who really say the greatest things to the emperor and build a temple, if you'll build a temple on in your city as unto the emperor and make it really embellish it, and you know, maybe sometimes he'll come, maybe sometimes some of his men will come, and you go, oh, you know, we worship you, O King, you're the greatest, you know, the most wonderful thing that ever happened to us. They actually found some ancient documents of Augustus and about Augustus and how they actually said, oh, Augustus has saved us. He's our savior. He's helped our economy and he's done this. So, well, there's nothing new under the sun, right? We've heard that before. But what it does is it puts you in a place in which you can now receive benefit. So they actually called the satellite cities a client-patron relationship. By the way, we'll end up getting there, but this is where we get the phrase patron saints, because the amalgamation of the government into the church became, well, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, and I'll give you sainthood. So we'll kind of deem you with, you know, money and funds, and everybody's happy. It works for everybody. It's basically fundamentally a quid pro quo relationship. And so What you have going on is a power that is infiltrating the city at Pergamum, but it's a power that is against God. That's the word, Satan is on the throne. It's against God. Because why? Because the worship is to Satan. It's saying, you know, all hail to the emperor who is our savior. Now, once again, we know that historically, the city of Pergamum had worshipped their kings some 300 years before Christ even came on the scene, as saviors. They actually used the word as a title of their kings, the Greek kings, before the Roman government came in, as soter, which we actually get the word savior. So they called them that. So they already have a history of that. And as we also know, and we talked about, within this particular city, not only is the emperor worship, but there's another temple that's very prominent, and that's of Asclepius, which, of course, obviously, as we talked about last week, was the god of healing. It is his staff that the physicians wear on their coats with the serpent around it, because the snake, once again, whispered into his ear and brought him some sort of help and aid, and so he began to worship. So it was his staff that he declares as, and even today the physicians use that staff. And now, it may have been that the Greeks actually pulled that from all the way back of Numbers of Scripture. However, they've made it a god, and that's what our system has tied into. The point of the passage is that there's an interesting amalgamation of savior mentality and ruler god that is tied into this whole city. Now keep reading, because we're going to see it all come together as we go in the passage. So he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells, which is, seems to convey that certain things that he wouldn't do. Now, what it seems to convey specifically is that he probably wouldn't do an emperor worship thing. And would it be necessarily Domitian that would have him killed? Not necessarily. And this is the interesting point. And this is all based on historical documents. What would happen is that the patrons would kill somebody that wouldn't bow down to Caesar, because they knew that if he wouldn't bow down to Caesar worship, then they wouldn't have the upper hand in the financial realm. It's not unlike in Ephesus. Why are they wanting to kill Paul? Because he's messing with the money. So you mess with people's money, I mean, they don't mind, you know, you can mess with the relatives or whatever, but you mess with the money, and they're going to come after you. So the same thing is happening within this passage, and somebody has died because they were not willing to play the game, so to speak. And this is my point. There's a game that's being played. If I can just stop here just a moment and remind you of a passage that goes all the way back to Psalm. If you go back with me in Psalm 81, I would say keep your finger in Revelation, but you know it's the last book, so it's not necessary for you to do that. But in Psalm chapter 81, there's an interesting phrase that is given, and clearly there are other passages that we could turn to in this. One of his points is that my people are stubborn, they're not listening to me. And God is longing for his people to love him because they love him. Not because they have to, not because they're made to. There's another psalm that says, because of my great power, my enemies feign worship. You know, and you have a heavy enough hand, people will do whatever you tell them to, obviously. But he goes on, he says in verse 13, if you look with me, chapter 81, verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me. You can hear the cry of the heart. That Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Watch verse 15. Those who hate the Lord would what? Pretend obedience. Now, this is where the tie comes in. Because the problem is that this whole mentality that is in this world of Pergamum is a mentality of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We don't really like you, but we'll worship you. You understand? So we'll give you what you want, you give us what we want, we'll shake hands, we'll walk away, you're good, I'm good. But nobody really likes each other. Nobody's really into this. In fact, it was interesting, as the more documents I read, nobody really even believed that the emperor was God. But the whole worship thing, once again, was beneficial to everybody. So as you look in the passage, we have Satan thrown. We have somebody that was not willing to play the game. This is the key point in the text. He wasn't willing to play the game. And because of that, he was taken out. And once again, we believe historically that was probably the pastor. I mean, this was the historical, I think it's Eusebius or whatever. But one of them records that Antipas was the pastor of the Church of Pergamum. But if you go on, he says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of," what? Balaam. Now, to sum up the teaching of Balaam is basically, my office can be bought. Would basically, if I could summarize Balaam. You know, he's a prophet, but he's a prophet for hire. Peter makes mention of, if you look with me in Peter, in 2 Peter in particular, in chapter 2, if you drop on down, 2 Peter chapter 2, not too many pages over, it talks about that there are those that are coming into the body of Christ, of the church, and they're reveling in their deceptions. To tie it in with 2 Timothy chapter 4, they're telling people what they want to hear. People are then accumulating for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. So, you know, if you want a big audience, put your finger to the wind, find out what's going on, and then do it. And you'll have a lot of people come. See, as long as you're fitting in with, you know, I mean, I'm even hearing now that they have actually green churches, which our seats are green, so it's fine. But if you look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and you drop on down, it talks about those having, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in what? Okay, so what's the motivation?
Money.
It all keeps coming back to money. It's interesting when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, and these are very religious people, right? I mean, they're walking religion. So here they are, and you go, wow, they're really holy. In fact, his disciples go, if these guys can't get saved, who can get saved? But Jesus says, well, let me tell you something about the Pharisees. They love money. And Luke, it literally says that. Lovers of money. So it's the bane of so many things in the church. But if you think about it, once the church starts loving money, they cease to be able to love you, because they already have something else they love. And they're always going to love that more than you. They're always going to compromise you for the money. So 2 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 15, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of" who?
Balaam,
right. "The son of Beor, who loved" what?
Wages
of unrighteousness. Yeah. I can't be had, but I can be bought. And so he's willing to do whatever it takes. He knows that he's going against God. But going against God is not the issue with him. It's the promise of a dignified position, money, whatever. And as it goes on, it says that, verse 16, he wouldn't even listen to a dumb donkey that was smarter than him. Now, the dumb donkey was smarter than Balaam. So what does that make Balaam? I don't know. But not smarter than a dumb donkey. the point is that his love for these things clouded, you know, any sense or facsimile of logic or reason or righteousness or love. And the only thing you can think of is, you pay me enough money, I'll curse God's people. And the unfortunate thing is that that's infiltrated the churches down through the years. So as we come back to, and there's a lot I have to say about that, but I won't have time to say it all. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 2, His statement is, some hold to the teaching of Balaam, which, just a reminder, in the book of Jude, it makes reference specifically to him as well. And it literally says the blackest pit of hell is reserved for people like him. This is why James says, let not many of you become teachers. So it says, who kept teaching, if you look in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have some there to hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, that is to say the one that was trying to bribe him to curse God's people, to put, from the Moabites, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. Now what he's talking about, of course, is that you're involving yourself in institutions that you know are causing stumbling blocks to other people. Now I know you're saying it's just business. You know, so you're, because in many of the temples they would, I mean, the business transactions were done in the temples, right? So you know, you're going in there, of course they would have feasts and festivals and times of drinking, and you know, you got to take them out to dinner to make the sale, right? So you find yourself in places where you shouldn't. There's no real concern about how it's affecting anybody else. That people may be saying, I didn't know he still worshiped Zeus or Asclepius in this particular case, or you know, was a follower of the great Caesar. I didn't know that he was in that. But the guy would come out and he would go, look, wait a minute, here's the deal. And if you look in the passage, it goes on and says, verse 15, thus you also have some who in, what is this next phrase? In the same way, which immediately takes it and ties it together. So he's taking those that thought and were working in the realm of Balaam, who basically, you know, I can be bought. And it's somehow tied to the Nicolaitans. Now we know, we talked earlier, that the Nicolaitans are basically antinomianists, which means that they're against the law, or you can't tell me what to do, I'm free to do anything I want to do. So we know that that's how they think, and it kind of infiltrated the church at Rome as well, because Paul will say, you know, there's some among you that basically say, look, why can't we just do everything that we want to do? Grace abounds. So it's kind of like a license to do evil under the garb of grace. And the Nicolaitans were coming in. Why and how does that tie in? Well, what you have are people doing things for personal gain. And they've learned to play the game. They've learned to play the government game. They've learned to play the, you know, they know how it works. And look, if you have to be at Caesar's feet, be at Caesar's feet. It'll fill your pockets. Whatever it takes, you become a patron. And once you're a patron, then you have all the privileges and all the things that are necessary for this. So let's go for it. And somebody says to you, well, gee, isn't that wrong? And the Nicolaitans go, you can do anything you want to do. We're under grace. You can go ahead, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It sounds like the Epicureans, but it was kind of Nicolaitans. If you look at the passage, it goes on to say, repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, you're afraid of the Caesar, of him pulling his sword out. You should be afraid of what I say against you, because you're not being loyal to me. You should be afraid of me. Yeah. So problem is, man's afraid of everybody but who they should be. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, why does he make reference to this? It's a very interesting point. Because once again, you have to understand the context. What's the context? If I take a stand, I lose my job. So who's going to put the bread on the table? What is God saying? I'll take care of you. You won't even know where it's coming. You won't even, you'll go, I'm taken care of. And you go, where'd it come from? Heaven, I guess. Heaven, I guess. That's the only thing I think of. I will give to him some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone. Now we'll stop here a second. They had a system there at Pergamum. They had white stones and black stones. And if in fact, they gave you a black stone, It actually would be a stone of condemnation. So you could die. You could die. You could have the sword and you could die. You were given the black stone. If you were given the white stone, you were accepted into the club, and they put your name on it, and then you put it in a place that you was recognized. It would be engraved. And you go, now I'm somebody. So what do you want, the black stone or the white stone? God goes, if you'll stop worrying about them giving you a white stone and be concerned about me giving you the white stone, I'm going to give you a name. It's going to be like forever. And here's the deal. You'll be recognized by me as somebody important. It's an interesting, because he knows how they think, you see. And so he's put it in the context of where they are so they might comprehend his involvement in his life, in their life, and see that I get what's important to you. But let me tell you, all these things, you have no idea. There are things that are far greater of importance than, you know, as when you go through history, you realize that during the apostolic age, we call it the apostolic age, basically 100, maybe up to 200 AD after, you realize that the church was basically meeting in homes. There were no exorbitant buildings. So in stark contrast, you go into these cities with these massive temples that were made, some to gods, some to the emperors, and you go, wow, we're nobody, right? The unfortunate thing happens, and just to kind of show you how this stuff infiltrates, the unfortunate things happens around, you know, I'm kind of pulling a number that's pretty close, around 314 AD, in which, in fact, one theologian says the worst thing that ever happened to the church was that the church actually became united with the state. That was the worst thing that ever happened to them. So at around 314, that actually begins to happen. What's interesting is, and there's a guy, he's not a Christian, but he's very into the histories of interestingly enough, emperor worship, and as well as the things that were happening in Asia Minor at this particular time, as well as you know, many of the things that we've been talking about. But he makes mention of some things, and I just want to quote some things to you, and then I'm going to try to explain myself in this. He writes about the College of Priests, which was made up of local VIPs. Now, let me just say this. That's the way it worked. You had your temples, right? But those temples were in some way tied together with the emperor worship. And in some way, you tied yourself to those temples so that the monkey wouldn't be on your back, and benefits would come to you, and you were given a white stone, you were accepted, and money flowed better. It was good for business. So you're just making contacts. I don't really believe in it. You're just making contacts. So it says, the College of Priests was made up of local VIPs who in this way came into contact with the central power. The occasional public cult festivals were a cause for general joy and amusement. We're talking about like parades and stuff. And would for a moment bring all the populace into almost personal contact with the distant government. With the adoption of Christianity, the building of temples had stopped. But in its stead, the empirically financed church construction period began on a similar scale. The close connection between the official sacred architecture and the emperor cult and earliest official church architecture has basically been the same. In fact, one of the things that they mentioned is that many of the Greek gods were brought into the church as statues. They just renamed them. Well, that's David. That's not Zeus or whatever. Few will deny that the earliest legal church buildings were planned and executed under the auspices of the emperor. At the same time, the leaders of the Christian cults were given important posts in the administration, with the consequence that the local VIPs were soon found among the leaders of the Christian cult, and Christianity became a part of a career in the same fashion as the earlier emperor cult. You understand what we're talking about here? What we're talking about, in fact, in Constantine's life, and the next emperors after Constantine, the next five, it says both the emperors and their wives were incorporated into the Christian throng of divine beings, in that they all became saints, so that they might be worshipped in their new temples at fixed times of the year, so they might be invoked as being saviors. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, I mean, I could tell you a whole lot more. I mean, you know, when it goes down to the history of, when you look at the early times of the popes and how they came into play and how it was just an amalgamation of the government as well as the church, The rule of harlots from 904 to 963 was part of what was called, was the way it was defined in the papal office. It was actually called the rule of harlots, which means that they had actually turned during Pope John the 12th, they'd actually turned the office into a brothel. I don't know if you know this or not. I mean, I don't want to go into too much detail because it's just way too gross. 934, the Pope murders another Pope and becomes a Pope. In 1012, Benedict begins selling the office, and it's actually at that point called simony. Simony, where do we get that from in Acts? So it begins selling the office, and one guy in particular, they sold the office. He wanted to be Pope, so they sold the office to him. They said, well, you're going to have to be a student. So one day, he was a layman. One day he studied, and the next day he was Pope. I mean, a 12-year-old, parents had enough money, they made a 12-year-old a Pope. I mean, what we have is a history of placating to money, playing in with money. It's no wonder that selling of indulgences came in, and no wonder that, and you say, well, you know, that was that church. No, it's not that church. We have churches with people flying in jets, signing book deals. I mean, it's not just in a particular religion. It has infiltrated the church. And the church is being sold. Truth is being sold for money. And people are saying, well, it's not that bad. It's not, you know, I'm supposed to be happy. Well, that's the Nicolaitans speaking to you. That's not Jesus talking to you. Jesus is saying, you know, take up your cross and follow me. And he turns to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, and he says, freely you've been given, freely give. What is all this charging stuff? What's all these book sellings about? See, and this is the church taking in. So that Paul says, if you look with me, and I'm going to run out of time again, but if you look with me at 2 Corinthians in particular, Paul deals with this as Christ is dealing with this in this particular passage in Revelation. But in 2 Corinthians, if you look with me, we've oftentimes come to this passage, but to me, it's such a meaningful passage because you realize at the very early stages of the church, money was infiltrating and coming in, and Paul had to make it clear, we can't go this way. Now, we know the church has. We know that so that the people are going, where's the light? And no wonder people are confused. They go, it looks just like a business. And in fact, quite frankly, some of the large churches are actually calling their pastors CEOs. So it looks like business. It is business. There is no light. Because where you're pursuing after money, you can't love people. See? Because you're always thinking, well, what do they want me to tell them? And if you're always thinking, what do they want me to tell them, then you're not telling the truth that will actually help them. But you're withholding things. And the only thing you're really concerned about is, am I going to be recognized by the people around me? You know, because I want them to give me a white stone. And Scripture says, no, you want your white stone from God. Now, Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, look, God always leads us in a triumph in verse 14, right? That God has made us a sweet aroma, a fragrance for Christ, verse 15. To God, among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, what aroma of death. In other words, not everybody's going to like what we say. But we're going to say the truth so as to rescue people. To the other, aroma of life to life. Who's adequate for these things? Verse 17, what does he say? We are not like Balaams. We don't think like Nicolaitans. The text reads this way. We are not like many who peddle the word. We're not trying to make money off this stuff. But we speak from sincerity. Now, once, in fact, you make it a business, you can't be sincere anymore. It just sucks the sincerity out. You're just making money. I mean, you're no different than the salesman that meets you on the car lot. And he goes, I'm really glad to see you today. He's not glad to see you. He's glad to see your pocketbook. You know? And he's happy because you're going to spend money. And he'll be glad when you leave the money and you leave. Because the only thing he cares about is you, is your money. So we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of all men. Jump to chapter 4. Therefore, we have this ministry. It's a very unique ministry. We've been transformed into the image of Christ, as chapter 3 says. So if we've renounced, verse 2, the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness. Well, what he's talking about is the same thing that we saw in 2 Peter, right? People exploiting people out of greed. You know, if you pay me enough money, I'll get you to be forgiven by God. You give me enough money, I'll make you a patron saint. You buy books and I'll send you a healing hanky. Whatever it is. But it's not just one group. It's that the church has been soiled by this, and people are going, I don't see the light. There is no light. That's the point. There is no light. His statement is, we've renounced these things hidden. We're not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but in manifestation of the truth. That's light, right? Committing ourselves to every man conscious by the sight of God, even if our gospel is covered. It's veiled. It's darkened. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that we might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How is he blinding? That's the question you have to ask yourself. It's the throne of Satan there. How is he blinding? I'm going to tell you how he's blinding. He's making it just business. And people can't see that I think somebody cares for me. I think this person would minister to me whether they had anything from me or they didn't have anything. I think this would be a place that I could go to that has nothing to do. I had a professor a number of years ago and went to the class. He had written probably about, at this point, about 10 or 12 books. And I never will forget. We walked first day in the class and he goes, you want to pass the course? You're going to have to read all my books. You're going to have to buy all my books. And if you understand what I'm saying, then I'll pass you. And I'm going, is this a Bible class? I'm going, checking my thing. I don't know if this is a Bible class. Why do I have to buy all your books? You know, maybe somebody else could maybe have a different angle, and wouldn't that be helpful to me? But you could hear, you know, I'm not necessarily concerned about you coming to a relationship with God or getting closer to God. I'm selling books. See, you understand what I'm saying? It infiltrates all the way around. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in which case the God of this world is blind to the minds of the unbelieving, they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, this chapter 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. Well, that's different than emperor worship, isn't it? The emperors didn't believe that they were gods. They would tie themselves to a god that they might be worshipped and that money would flow. It's the bottom line. in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds. And we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as bondslaves of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, this is the one who shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What does the face of Christ look like? What does the face of Christ look like? I love you. I'll die for you. So that Paul will actually say to the Corinthians, when we came to you, we didn't come seeking what was yours. We came seeking you. You can't do that. A business can't do that. A business can't say that. You take money and you put it aside, and now you can say it. We came for you. See, the light is being veiled, and Satan's doing it. And we're allowing the world to come in to our world and delegate what the church is to look like. Once you start doing that, the light goes out. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to be the church that is a light set on a hill that would demonstrate the love of Christ, unadulterated, clear, distinct. That the world may see that somebody actually loves them. Not because they can receive something from them, but because they're loved. Lord, give us that heart. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you to work together with me. As Paul will say to the Corinthians, I'm working together with Christ. That we might demonstrate this message in the church. That the church might be the light that is not attached to any kind of remuneration, but is attached to the love of God. We believe that God is going to take care of us. We don't know where the food's going to come from. It's going to come down from heaven. We believe that God is the one that counts, and that if my name's recorded, I want it recorded by him. We just live differently. But I'm asking you to pray that God would cause you to live that difference. That we would be a church that really is a church, that is the light to this world. You pray a sunny place. To sing this chorus with Sonny.
Ever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves me so, wherever he leads, I'll go.
Didn't you ever think it strange that he's born in a manger? Didn't you ever think it bizarre that he's hanging around fishermen? Lord bless you this week.